Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, it is our privilege to handle your word tonight. And as it were, Lord, you would come down to us by your Spirit and teach us, you are the teacher, the things that we need to know, learn, and understand with fertile hearts and minds and active feet. Lord, help us to do your will and go out of this place, Lord, eager and waiting for your Spirit to empower us to do your will, Lord, actively serving you, serving others. Keep us, Lord, from presumptuous sins, Lord. Keep us from pride and arrogance in our hearts, Lord, and things that can creep in, Lord, without even noticing. We ask you, Lord, to keep us humble in humility and imitating our Lord. And thank you for his grace and mercy that makes it possible. And so we commit ourselves to you and to the work of your Spirit tonight as you give us your word. Help us to understand it, Lord, but a knowledge that would lead to transformation in our hearts and our behavior and activity to become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Death is not final is the title of the message. Death is not final. And it's about the resurrection because the book of Ecclesiastes has this incredible message all throughout the book that although at the end of the book, Koheleth, or Solomon, the preacher, he says to us that it's better to fear God and to keep his commandments. He leaves us with a sense of, I don't know what happens after this. You know what I'm saying? It's like he can lead us to the road, he can point to it, but he can never get us there. And that's the shortcomings of the Old Testament. He can point to the road. He can tell us that there is a right road, that there's wisdom, that it's better to have wisdom than not have wisdom, but he cannot give it to us because he couldn't even get it himself. And he comes to the end of his life and he says, you know what? All is meaningless. Over 29 times, all is meaningless. His life, even though he did so much, was meaningless. And it has a very interesting note about death all throughout the book. He doesn't know at the end of the day what's going to happen after he dies. He knows that there is a resurrection. He knows that we're going to go be with God, but he doesn't know how that's going to work. And you realize the Old Testament had a dim look, like a mirror, like a foggy mirror, a dim look at the resurrection. Did not know it really well. It could see that there was something beyond the life, but he couldn't know what it is. And many times in the Ecclesiastes, he talks about how when you're dead, you can't worship God. You know, can the dead worship you? You know, he didn't know. There were some questions in his own heart and his life about what really happens after you die. And so we're so glad we look back as a New Testament believer. We look back to the old through the lenses of the new, and we could see, oh, if he only had the New Testament, he would be doing backflips and excitement of how much the New Testament talks about what happens after we die. And so death is not final. It's the title of the message. Yesterday, I received word that a good friend of mine passed away. Lisa, it's her name. And she used to come here to do our women's, what would they call them? Christmas tea. And she used to be the caterer. And she did it with great joy for many years until she was very sick. She had cancer and battled with cancer for years. And she stopped doing our catering because she was just too sick. And she moved back east, came back west, and it seemed like medicine was working, wasn't working. And just yesterday, she went to be with the Lord. And so praying for her husband, John, and her kids. But Lisa was a wonderful believer. If you've got a chance to meet her, she was such an encouragement. We knew her for quite a long time. And she loved it here. She came here a couple of times. They always live too far to come. But with that, it brought home the message tonight that death is not final. And tonight, however works out in eternity, Lisa is doing far better than us. And it's not final because we know what happens when a believer separates from this world. They're not active in this world, but they're very active in the kingdom of our Lord in heaven. They can't communicate. They can't do things here, but they're very much active in the kingdom of the Lord in heaven. which one day that kingdom will be here. That kingdom will be visibly, actively present, and all those who've died in Christ will be actively serving him together. So let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. In addition of being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. Now, he has this idea that he is a collector of proverbs. He, all through the book, he loves to collect proverbs. You'll see it in chapter 7, chapter 10. He has this knack for proverbs. And it says in verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words correctly. The words of the wise are like goats, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails that are given by one shepherd. He has this thing about proverbs that he believes that proverbs are good, that God has given us proverbs to help us straighten out our lives. And we talked about proverbs here before, all these different American proverbs that we have here. Well, in Hebrew, there are just as many, probably more, of well-known proverbs throughout the land. And he collected them all. He thought that they were really good to have because it kind of gave you some ideas of how to live life. But again, they fall short, isn't it? Proverbs in life fall short. They give you some insight of what life should be like, but they never really quite help you in doing it. They can point to the right road, but can never really get you into actively doing what God wants you to do. So those are the proverbs. And it says, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections, well-driven nails that are given by a shepherd. It's like a shepherd guiding you through. That's what proverbs are like. Like a shepherd guiding you through. Don't go this direction, don't go that direction. And of course, it pictures our Lord as the good shepherd guiding us through his word. But he didn't have the actual relationship as the Lord as a shepherd. He could see that it was good to be a shepherd, but didn't quite know God as a shepherd. Verse 12, beyond this, my son, be warned that the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is weary to the body. That's one of the most funniest verses in the whole Bible. Here we are as Christians, always trying to find out what book to get, and you recommend a good book. People always ask me this past weekend, you recommend a good book? And I always think of this verse, through the devotion to many books, there's weariness to the body. There's nothing wrong with books. Books are good. There's some really good books. Pilgrim's Progress, right? I love Pilgrim's Progress. I love things by E.W. Tozer. I love things by Andrew Murray. Good books. However, you can get so caught up in books that you forget to read God's book. Right, that's a very well known to us, right? That and there's a thing about Christianity that we become so intellectualized. You know, remember, Christianity is not an intellectual faith. It is a reasonable faith, but it doesn't have to be an intellectual faith. It's not meant to be only the smart people are Christians. It's supposed to be a reasonable faith, meaning that you can intellectualize it and you can reason and you can understand how it works. But we have made it too philosophical in many circles, where, you know, we take God's word and we write books about what God didn't say, and we sort of expand on that, and out of one verse we make a whole book out of what God didn't say. And there's many, many doctrines in books that are not even in the Bible. They just basically took a rational look at the Bible and go, well, the Bible does say this, but what if, I'll give you one example, double predestination. The Bible says we're predestined in Christ Jesus as born-again believers. It never says anything about being predestined for hell. Never. It doesn't say anything about anybody being predestined for hell. It actually says hell was made for Satan and his angels. But in some circles, that philosophy becomes, well, if some people are predestined for heaven, that must mean that other people must be predestined for hell. And they write books and books and books and philosophies on something the Bible never says. It's basically they're trying to intellectualize it and pretend to be wise. The Bible says they become fools. It never says that. But they actually have become weary in their many, many books. Why? Because we're trying to make sense of something God never said. Through the many books and devotion to many books, there's weariness to the body, the Bible says. And that's one example. I mean, you can take all kinds of examples that the Bible talks, that the Bible never says it, but we, because we want to intellectualize it, because we think it's, you know, well, if we don't intellectualize it, the world must think we're fools and we're dumb. And listen, the world already think we're dumb and fools, right? We don't have to prove it to any one of them, right? But the idea is that the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, is reasonable. It is something of intellectual reason, but it doesn't have to be through the weariness of many books. You walk into any bookstore, many, many, many books. Some good, some not so good. But the reality of it is, we have to be careful about the weariness of books. I say that, but even if we have a little book table back there, a little library, and we have to be careful with it all the time. Not that we're not panicking on it, but we realize that we can become so eager to just read books, which are men's opinions at the end of the day. Even the best books are men's opinions of what they receive from God. It's better to get to the source. Now, with that said, I do recommend wonderful books that will help us by people that looked at the Bible in such a way that try to make it simple and try to make it clear that our need is for the Lord. But he gives his advice. Look at verse 13. I'm sorry. The conclusion to all that has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Now, all throughout the book, he's been trying to get to this point. An old man trying to bring young men, young women, up to the point where he realizes, look, don't follow me. I've been down this road. It doesn't work. All that I've done and tried, it doesn't work. What's interesting about Ecclesiastes is that we see people today still traveling on those roads, still wanting to get to those roads, the road of pleasure, the road of significance, the road of doing things, the road of entertainment, the road of pleasure through wine, women, architectural things, building, and gardens, all the things that Solomon did. And I think I brought some pictures here in the past of one of the, you know, he built beautiful cities. One of them was the Tel Megiddo, the land of Megiddo. It's one of the cities that in the book of Kings, it talks about that Solomon built incredible barns, incredible. He had tremendous amount of horses. In fact, they found in archaeological diggings and through the city of Megiddo, Tel Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, they found incredible number of barns for horses. And some archaeologists have said, we just barely found the tip of the iceberg. These were not even his major stables. He had so much of what he had done and architectural and things that were to him to be remembered forever. And at the end of his life, he says, you know what? It was completely meaningless. But he knows one thing. He knows that there is a God. As a Jew, he knows that there is a God. And the need to fear him is the ultimate thing that any person should do, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. What you realize is, he might say it, and it's true, and it's right, but he never tells us how. You realize that? He never tells us how. How do you fear God, and how do you keep his commandments? He knows it's a good thing, but he can't quite get us to that point, doesn't he? And it's all throughout the book of Proverbs. He points to the right road. He sees the light. It's like an Old Testament saying is like somebody who walks up to in a dark room and sees a light on the other side of the door and sees dimly in that room and says, you know what? There is a light on the other side. There is something more than what we have, but it's locked. The room is locked. He can't get through. Why? Because it's only the Messiah who can open that door into the New Testament. It's only Jesus who can get us in from the law unto grace, unto in John chapter 1, it says Moses gave us the law, but it's through Christ that came grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can get in. And so, again, fear God and keep his commandments. Through the writing of many books, absolutely. It's weariness to the soul, so it's better to fear God. It's better to keep God first. Remember he did that to young people in chapter 10? Or chapter 11, he reminded them that it's better to fear God, it's better to remember God from your youth, it's better not to forget God, because when you get old, you're going to forget him if you don't remember him now. So it's at the old age is not the best time to start with God. This is the best age. It's when you're young. Because there's no guarantee that when you get older, you're really going to find him or you're really going to seek him. And it says this applies to every person. And he ends with this, verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or whether it is evil. And I want to point out a couple of things. Let's turn to the New Testament because this verse is found in the New Testament a couple of different times, a couple of different ways. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Let's read what Paul says about that because it's very, very close to what he says here. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, it says this, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of man's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. The motives of man's hearts, everything will be brought to light. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, our Lord said something similar, that there will be one day where everything will be disclosed. There's no reason to stress out about things that are undisclosed and things that are done in darkness because they'll be brought to light. Don't worry about that. Everything will be done. Everything will be said. Everything will be correct by the Lord. He himself will judge. Luke 8:17. For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. Therefore, take care how you listen. Now, again, back in Ecclesiastes, he almost says the exact same thing. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or whether it's evil. You realize that this is the end of the book. He doesn't end with some kind of, well, you know, thank you for your time. God bless you. May the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Like Paul would finish it. He just sort of ends it abruptly. Fear God, keeps his commandments. It's a good thing. Now go do it. And then he says, remember, everything that you do will be judged by God, whether good or whether evil, meaning that there is reward for good and punishment for evil. And he sort of ends like that, and he says, you know what? All is vanity, and at the conclusion of everything, I don't know what happens after you die. And some people have taken the book of Ecclesiastes as such a morbid, disillusioned book that you go, why do we read it? Well, we read it for many reasons. One, it's in the Word of God. Secondly, it brings to light the necessity for the New Testament. If you just had the Old Testament, you would come to a conclusion that this book was absolutely depressing at times and bring us to the point of like, what am I reading this for? But as New Testament believers, we see how it really connects to the New Testament light of Jesus, because the biggest question that this book has is there real life after death? If there is no life after death, then it's meaningless. Why are we even doing anything if there's no life after death? If we're going to cease to exist and just completely go into the ocean of souls and the ocean of unconsciousness that's out there, then there's really no point on living for God. There's no point on doing anything on this earth except maybe living it up, because this is as far as you're ever going to get. And so you see that Ecclesiastes several times in his passage says, nothing's new under the sun. In this life, I found it to be completely meaningless and vanity. I don't know where I'm going after this. I don't know if I'm going to be able to praise God after I die. And chapter 12 ends with this, or in the middle of chapter 12, he has these well-done poetry, but it's sort of a poetry about getting old. And he realizes as he gets old, nothing works anymore. And it's depressing because you left your good years away. And if you haven't found God, it's a waste. And so everywhere you look, Ecclesiastes never leads you to where he wants to be led to. He himself wants to be led to God. And he quite can't lead anybody there because it falls short of a perspective of eternity that he didn't have. And many Jews didn't have that at the time. They had some inklings of what the resurrection would be. You read it in the Psalms that there will be a resurrection. But what happened between you die and the resurrection? They didn't know. They didn't know, and they were so afraid of it because they knew that there was a resurrection. But what happened until then? What happened if I died today? The resurrection was like 100 years from now. What would I be doing? They didn't know. they sort of were at a loss. And so they really felt that death was really awful because it took away life and you couldn't worship God anymore. You couldn't celebrate God anymore. You couldn't talk about God anymore. You sort of went to this unconscious level of communication that there was no way to talk to anybody anymore. And so he says, is there life after death? Well, the reality of it is, because we're New Testament believers, this is why the necessity for the New Testament in Ecclesiastes is so important. And also the fact that Jesus answers the questions that Ecclesiastes has. Is there life under the sun? Yes, because there's life in the sun, S-O-N. Is it everything? Is vanity, vanity, all is meaningless? No, it's not meaningless. Because everything that we do, as we're going to read from Paul, is as if you do it in the Lord, it's so worth it. Everything we do here in Christ is so worth it. And so we don't have to live with this meaningless life anymore. We can serve God and serve each other knowing that it's fruitful, it glorifies God, and there's a reward for those who diligently seek and serve God. That's ultimately what we have to look at, is that there is life after death. And so we're going to look at a couple of things. What happens when you die? These are views. I pulled up probably the four major views on life after death. Maybe you can identify with that. By the way, I held to a form of all of them somehow or some way, hybrid of each one of them at one point in my life. And we'll talk about that. Maybe you did too. One of the major views is disintegration, what we call disintegration. Another word for it is annihilationism. Now, this has gotten picked up a lot of steam lately, especially among Christians, that after you die, the wicked, the believers go to heaven, but the wicked actually go into a state of destruction. They don't really exist anymore. Annihilationism. There's a lot of people that are holding on to this, and it's kind of growing because they can't imagine death leading to eternal punishment. And so they just believe annihilationism. Now, unbelievers hold to this. That is, you cease to exist completely. Every one of us, all believers or unbelievers, universalism is the idea. All of us stop existing and we go on to nothingness. Nothingness, nothingness, nothingness. The best way to put it, the best way to describe it is, imagine a bottle, a glass bottle, and inside is your soul. And so when you die, the bottle is broken and the soul is actually released. They actually looked at the Greeks had this idea that the body was like a prison for the real you. And once you die, your soul sort of spilled out into the world and you sort of go into the ocean of souls and you stop existing. And there's no consciousness there anymore. So the soul loses itself in the myriad of souls out there, and it becomes absolutely nothing. You stop existing. There's no consciousness. There's no identity. There's no truth to anything anymore, and so you stop existing. Annihilationism, disintegration, destruction, you basically don't exist anymore. And unbelievers are very happy with that because they realize, hey, there's no punishment. There's nothing. There's nothing beyond this life. Why live at all if there's nothing after this life? And a lot of people hold to that. And like I said, there is a form of Christian annihilationism that applies to unbelievers because they don't believe there is an eternal hell. And there's all kinds of different views on it. But just giving you guys a heads up of what it looks like. Now, another view is reincarnation. This is a strictly Eastern mysticism, but it's picking up a lot of steam in the Western culture. Is reincarnation. Basically, you know, the proverbial wheel. You just keep going. You live, you die, and you come back as someone else. And so you can come back as a camel. You can come back as whatever you want to call it, anything. A mouse, you know, your neighbor's dog. It could be, you know, someone's mom. I mean, it just could be somebody completely different. It doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever, but it's gaining a lot of popularity these days because the rise of Eastern mysticism and Hinduism, based on karma, you can come back as a, you know, every time you do something good, you may come back as a better person until you get to the Brahman, you know, the ultimate, the enlightened one. that, and then you stop existing after you get to that point. So, and it's really interesting with Hinduism and the reincarnation, you know, the idea of death is what keeps it going. For Hinduism to exist, death has to be celebrated, because in order for you to continue on and elevate your path to a Brahman, you got to keep dying and coming back, and you got to keep dying and come back and get better and better and better and better. And it's interesting, if you ever witnessed to Hinduism, the idea of death is something that it's celebrated, because it's a needful thing. Like, in order for it to exist, death has to continue to exist. And I would always like to tell them that as Christians, death is something that God never intended to happen. Death was not in the plan of God, and it's something God himself will eradicate one day. Hinduism promotes it. The Bible says one day our God is going to eradicate it. Not just live with it, but completely destroy it. Death, the final enemy, will completely be destroyed. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. The other one that is, again, rising up in our Western world is Spiritism. Spiritism means that, you know, your soul leaves your body, your spirit leaves you, and you sort of exist as a floating body, as a floating spirit, I should say, without a body. You just, you know, the specter, the idea of, you know, ghosts and things like that, and divination and spiritism, that's something that has continued to pick up, especially in our world. Just do a search. Don't try it, but if you try it, be careful. Just Google spiritism, and then there's, you get a list of things. How to become a spiritist, a guide to spiritism, children's guide to become a spiritist. It just on, and it goes. Why? Because it's become very popular in our world today. Now, as Christians, we believe in the resurrection of the body. The Bible teaches the resurrection of the body. And what that means is very, very important. It's not, you know, the Greeks had this idea that the soul, remember, they had Eastern mysticism and Greek philosophy confused the soul with the spirit. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians that we have a body, soul, and spirit. We have a body, we have a soul, psuche, our mind, our will, and we have a spirit, which is renewed by God and communes with God. That's where the Holy Spirit dwells. Well, Eastern mysticism confuses soul and spirit as being the same thing. So your mind is your soul. The Bible doesn't put it that way. Your mind is your soul. I mean, your soul is your spirit. The Bible says your mind is your soul and you have a spirit. It's like a box within a box within a box. Sort of like the temple in Israel. If you ever looked at the temple, okay, you had the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies, right? That's where God dwell. That's us. The outer court, the body. The inner court, your mind. That's where there was some thinking and will and emotion. But then there was the Holy of Holies where you commune with God. That's the spirit of man, okay? So that's what the Bible teaches that we are. A box within a box within a box. Body, soul, and spirit. But it's all one person. It's not three individuals. It's one person with three different aspects of that person. Your body, your soul, and your spirit. And you can't just pull them all apart and say, well, that's me, and that's another person. It's all you. It's all together. So God will keep that together. That's what there's a resurrection of the body. Because God ultimately redeems the whole person. He redeems the entire person, right? Now, our spirit is renewed when we're born again. Our mind is renewed by the Word of God, right? Romans 12, renew your mind through the Word of God daily. And our bodies will one day be redeemed, but it doesn't seem to be going anywhere today. In fact, it goes quite the opposite way. Our body gets old, starts breaking down. I won't spare all the details of so many bodily issues that I've had this past couple of years. I went to the dentist yesterday, and they told me, you know, as you get older, you're going to have more problems with your teeth. I said, what? I don't have problems with my teeth, really. I've never had problems with my teeth. Well, you know, as you get older, you lose calcium and minerals, and you don't have, you know, you just don't have it anymore. And so here comes the teeth issue. So that's what happens later on in life, you know. And but this body will be renewed. Is that true, Alice? No? Okay. Okay. You were shaking your head like, maybe it's just me. It is, isn't it? Yeah. It's not fun. But
I have two baby kids.
Oh, that's right. You're a bionic woman. Yeah. Keep on. Your fake elbow? Yeah. But listen, religion mocks this. Think about this. Religion mocks this idea of the resurrection of the body, right? Why do they mock it? Remember the story in Acts 17. No, I'm sorry, not in Acts 17. Remember the story of Jesus against the Sadducees. What was the main issue that the Sadducees had with Jesus? Is that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they even mocked him, and they even came up with a story like, well, you know, if there was a woman, and she had a husband, and he died, and she had another husband, and he died, and she had another husband, and he died. It was the most absurd story ever. But the idea was, whose wife is she going to be at the resurrection, right? They didn't even believe it, but they were trying to trap him. And Jesus said, you haven't read your scripture. You don't know the power of God. In heaven, they're neither given in marriage or they're getting married. They'll be like the angels in heaven. However, God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living, right? There is a resurrection. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, written in the Torah, which they believed. But the idea was that they were the ones who were against Jesus. Remember Paul in Acts when he's being tried by the Sadducees? He instigates this war with the Pharisees because he says he believed in the resurrection of the body. And the Pharisees did, but the Sadducees didn't. And by bringing up the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of all believers, it got the Pharisees excited and it got the Sadducees excited because they believed the opposite and they went at it against each other. And Paul just kind of stood by and go, wow, man, it still goes on today. You know, this idea of the resurrection was so incredibly difficult for religious people like the Sadducees to hold to. So when they put Jesus to death, they thought they hadn't done. That's it. He's done. He's dead. You don't have to come back. Now, if they believed in the resurrection of the body, they never would have tried to kill Jesus. But because they didn't, they thought Jesus dying was it. We'll never have to deal with this guy again. Only to realize that he was the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He was going to return. Now, science becomes really smart at this. By the way, one more example. In Acts 17, Paul tells the philosophers in Athens about the resurrection, and they lost it. And they said, Paul, you're crazy. We will not hear you of this matter anymore. But some did. Some of the women and some of the men stayed back and listened to Paul. But what was the issue was the resurrection of the body. They could not believe it. Remember, the Greeks had this idea that the soul had to be freed from the body. The body had, when it died, it was like a broken vessel, and the soul just kind of went away into nothing. So they were, you know, they were pretty miserable because they could never find anything. You know, once it was done, it's done. They really couldn't get it back. But they could not believe in the resurrection of the body. So God will redeem the whole person. Body, soul, and spirit will one day be together in a brand new body. And we'll get to that in a moment because it's really interesting. It's a brand new body, but it's the same you. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, science becomes really an issue, and they said they cannot believe this because how in the world can you get all your body and all the ashes and all the things back together again? It'll take billions of years to do it. There's no way a body can come back to form. And this idea of the miracle of God taking ashes out of the earth and breathe on them and created a living soul is preposterous. And they don't believe in miracles. So science, religion, and philosophy all converge together and say, ha, the resurrection of the body is completely nonsense. Even today, liberal Christianity does not believe in miracles, does not believe in the resurrection of the body, does not believe that there's an afterlife, does not believe that there will be a redeemed body given to all believers in Christ Jesus. So anyway, I believe that there is. I believe the Bible says it. I believe that there it will be a place for me in the Father's house, and you will be there, and I will be there, and we'll be just as real as we are today, but in a different state, in a different body, in a different realm, but still like this, still active, still very much, you know, you don't have to pinch yourself to be there. You can pinch someone else to make sure that they're there. But it'll be like that. It'll be so real, like this. Communication, consciousness, joy, place for you without ever having to be in a disembodied spirit or some unconscious sea of souls that nobody knows exactly what happens. But let's keep going. Death in the Bible is an enemy, the Bible says. Death in the Bible is an enemy. It's a curse that was never intended. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and it tells us that this was a curse. This was not something God intended, but it came about because of the big lie. What was the big lie? Satan, you know, slithered up to Eve and said, "You shall not die. If you disobey God and you can live independent from God, you surely won't die." And that's still believed on today many times. Over and over again, people cannot believe that death is the ultimate enemy of man. But the Bible says it is. And you can walk up to any cemetery, any society, any culture, anywhere in the world, and what will you find? Death. People die. It's a reality. It's a reality that is inescapable. It's a reality that, to God, is an outrage. Now think about this. Understand this. And this is very, very important. This is the climax of the study, I guess you could say. The pinnacle, the hinge. Death to God is an outrage. Death to God is something so foreign and so disgusting to God that he had to deal with it. He did not intend for this world to have death, but once it came into the world because of sin, then God sought out to destroy it. Think of God as seeking out this intruder in a world in which he created, and he is relentless, not only to take its power away, but to destroy it completely. That's the way God looks at death. And we have to look at death in that way. Otherwise, we can become so morbid and so distraught, and so when it hits our home or our family or whatever it may be, we can become so disillusioned with life and look at death as like, oh, an overwhelming power that nobody can deal with. Just know this, that God is seeking out, his will and purpose is to destroy the enemy of mankind, and that is death. To God, it's an outrage. And I want to show you something. Turn to John chapter 11. Maybe we never looked at this passage like this. I've never taught through John here. I taught it in a home fellowship. And we got to this part, and it's a very beautiful part. But you could see in a moment what God thinks about death. The Son is same as the Father. Remember Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Whatever Jesus does and his action toward a thing or behavior towards something, it's really the words of God, is really the action of God. The Father would have acted the same way, okay? And in John chapter 11, we have the very famous, very, very famous scene or story. Lazarus dies, and Jesus comes to the tomb 4 days later. And let's go to verse 33. At the tomb of Lazarus, after Mary was there, and Mary talked to Jesus. He fell at his feet, telling Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Okay, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. Now, this is very famous because of that the resurrection, of course, of Lazarus. But I want to focus very much on the reality, how Jesus handles this. Very, very important. He weeps. Now, some people have a hard time dealing with Jesus' Jewishness and his Hebrew culture and where he lived and how he lived. And he was very much steeped into Jewish culture. He was a Hebrew boy. And people have a hard time with that. But they have a really hard time also with his humanity. Now, how human was Jesus? It's like saying how much God was he? He was completely God. He was completely human. How do you balance that out? It's something that I'll leave you guys to deal with in polarity class, right? How do you balance the two? Fully God, fully man, 100% both at the same time, never ceasing to be one over the other, never ceasing to be more God than human, and never ceasing to be more human than God. It was 100% God, 100% man. And it grabs you in a very interesting way, because Jesus had just as much feelings as you have. He was hungry. He was tired. He was sad. He was thirsty. He laughed. He wept. He cried. He dealt with all the things that we deal with as humans, yet without sin, the Bible says. And his humanity was very much real. And some people have a hard time with thinking about Jesus going to synagogue. In Hebrews 11, it says he went, Hebrews chapter 2 and 3, tells us he went to synagogue. And he praised God. And he worshiped God. And he celebrated God. In the midst of the assembly, he raised up his voice and shouted out, you know, he would have been the most excitable person here if he came to a synagogue or fellowship, you know, because he loved God. He studied. He read the Torah. He was a man just like any Jewish man at the time. But what made him so different is that he was God at the same time. And it's amazing to think about. But here you go, Jesus coming to the tomb, seeing Mary, and he says, "Where have you laid him?" But look what it says in verse 33. He was deeply moved. The word groaned. And look at verse 38. "Therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb." You can't avoid this. As much as you would try to say, you know, he had a tear down his cheek or something like that, that's not what it's saying. In fact, this is, you know, we don't bring up Greek words just because we want to sound smart or intellectual, but it really does help here because the English so softens it. But the Greek, really, the word groan or the word trouble doesn't quite measure up. The idea there, it's somebody who is outraged. Outraged. It was used for a stallion ready to go to war. You ever seen a horse in a movie or something like that ready for go to war and it kicks up the front legs and it's just getting riled up to go into battle? That's the word that was used for Jesus. He was angry. Now, why was he angry? Why was he so troubled within this outrage at the existence of something that had taken away his friend Lazarus? And knowing that this was plaguing all of humanity, it's like, how would I put it? It's, imagine Jesus like a warrior getting ready for battle. He is standing at the gravesite, looking at death and going, "All right, it's time to get rid of it." And just a few chapters later, in this chronology of John, he's going to go to the cross, right? He is going to battle. He is going to have a conflict. He is going to have a, you know, like a warrior coming into confrontation with the enemy of man, death. And here is Jesus standing at the gravesite and going, "It's time." And he's outraged. It's not like he's just kind of bummed out about it. He is literally angry at the existence of something that is so foreign to humanity that God ever, never, ever intended to be within our midst, death. And he's the only one that can do anything about it. And he will suffer death, and he will taste death for every man, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. And so that the tyranny that we're gripped in by death, that nobody can escape it, it's something Jesus saw it, recognized it, understood what needed to be done, and like a champion, like a man that is our champion, goes and deals with death by himself taking on death and rising again to destroy its power and bring us to resurrection, bring us to the glorious resurrection. But it's not over yet because death is still around us. It's still within our midst, but no longer has its power. Because now the sting has been taken away from death, but it still exists. One day, God will not only remove its power, which he has done, but remove it completely, where there'll be no more death. And that's what Jesus, that's what the point is. You see this, I'm trying to make it in, as emotional as I can possibly bring it out to be, because this verse here is really powerful to really think of Jesus outraged at death, you know, really coming to grips with his emotion and just could not move forward from that point because he realized that the tyranny of death gripped every man and he himself was going to take it on and eradicate it. That's what you got to look at. He like a champion, ready to go and ready for battle against our ultimate enemy, which is death. Which brings us to the resurrection. Now, God has a aim for this. When we look at salvation, remember that we talked about this, and I talked about it in Jersey. Salvation has to be looked at from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation. It's called salvation history. Creation, redemption, glorification, or consummation, however you want to describe it. God is our creator. God is our redeemer. God is our king who would conquer the world and bring his kingdom to earth. That's God. He has an aim. The word is telos. Right? Telos. Remember when the Bible says Jesus is the end of the law in the book of Romans? The word end doesn't mean he ended it. He means that he fulfilled it. He's the aim of the law. Telos. The reason why the law was given is to aim toward Christ. He's fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of the whole entire law. Well, it's the same word here. He is the aim. God has an aim, an end. What is his end? He is creator. He's redeemer. But there's an end. We're not just floating into, we're not floating in salvation going like, we don't know where we're going or what we're doing or what's going to happen. God has us on a course. And the course is glorification. That's where he wants us to come to. And this is very important, and I hope you don't misunderstand this. This is the critical part too. We as Christians, and a lot of us, we do the same thing. We emphasize and overly emphasize above all other things the death of Jesus. Everybody all right? And the reason why I say that is because we stop there and we make it the death of Jesus the ultimate thing in our life. And I hope you don't take this the wrong way. There's no diminishing the cross, what he did, the torture, the atonement. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went on to what? Resurrection. When you read the book of Acts, what did they emphasize the most when they preached Jesus? The resurrection. How did the apostles get in trouble? They preached the resurrection. How did Paul get in trouble? He preached the resurrection. All the believers, all the New Testament writers emphasize one thing. The death of Jesus brings us into relationship with Christ, with God through the atonement. But that only gets us on the road. The road end, the telos, is resurrection. The end is resurrection because death is not final. The death of Jesus was not final, was it? I know in Roman Catholicism, he's always hanging on a cross. But that's not the aim. That wasn't the point. The point was to glorify Christ and him to rule and reign. And many times in Christian circles, there is an overemphasis of the death of Jesus. And then we mention the resurrection once in a while, right? But the Bible speaks of the death and resurrection at something that is pinnacle. In fact, I put it this way. This may challenge your thinking. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. You can have the death of Jesus, but you can't have him without, we can't have it without the resurrection. This is the critical part about it. It's important to remember that without the resurrection, you are wasting your time here. You might as well stayed home, got high, slept around with anybody you could possibly find because there's really no point on being here or seeking God. In fact, we'll be miserable people trying to keep ourselves from pleasure because if there's no resurrection, why keep ourselves from pleasure at all? That's the point of 1 Corinthians. But we have to look at God in a teleological salvation. There's an aim to our salvation. We have something that we're going for. It's not an aimless Christianity. There is an aim. There is an end. There is a goal. There is a finality. There is a point where God wants us to come to. And that is consummation, glorification, resurrection, which is greater than anything that we have today. We have fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. But when we see him face to face in our glorified, resurrected body, it's going to be, this is nothing compared to what's coming. And that's what God has us looking forward to. Never give up. And what I tell Christians is, go beyond the cross now. You got started on the right road. Now keep going. And some people freak out about it. So you're saying the cross is not sufficient? No, my friend, it is sufficient. It paid for our sins. It atoned for us. But God never intended for us to stop there. And I think sometimes as Christians, we forget to live in the power of the resurrection, which overcomes sin and puts away the old man. That's the idea. And if we get stuck at the cross, we won't live in the power of the resurrection because we don't even talk about the resurrecting power of Christ. But let's keep going. Death is not final. We have to look at it in eschatology. Eschatology, the study of the end things. Eschatos, right? End things, ology, study of. Study of the end things. God is our creator. But he has an aim. He has an aim to where he's taking us to. Imagine yourself looking at the Bible and going like, how do I make sense of this? What is the point of the book of Revelation? The point of the book of Revelation is to take all the Hebrew scriptures, all the Old Testament prophets, and put them in one book and say, this is what they've been talking about. And that is the new Jerusalem, the new resurrection, or the resurrection, the new life, not in this world, but in the age to come. All of the Old Testament prophets talked about this. And we have to keep that in mind. We have to look at both Old Testament and New Testament. I love this part. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll get there in a moment, but it says, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. Which scriptures was Paul referring to? The Old Testament. In order to find about the resurrection, in order to understand about the resurrection and what it means to have a hope of the future, we have to start at the Old Testament. We have to start in Genesis. In fact, we realize in Genesis, God has a name. He is the creator and he has a name, an aim for us to come to know him. And he has little pockets of life all throughout the Old Testament, right? Death all around him, but he had a place where the Jews can come and worship him. The tent of meetings, the tabernacle, the temple, right? All were places that was a place where you met God and you got away from all the death around you and you came to know him personally. A Jew can walk all the way up, except couldn't go up to the holy place or the holy of holies, but he can come to the outer court and he can worship God. And so it makes sense now in the Psalms where David talks about that he would be in the house of the Lord forever. Olam, the word Olam, all right? Olam means eternity. He was come to the house of the Lord. There was a temple. Why would he say he'd come to the house of the Lord forever? Because the knowledge of the Old Testament was to bring us to God where we would live with him forever. And the temple was a picture of his presence and of his kingdom. And you would live there forever, away from all the stuff, right? So that's one example. There's many, many other examples about Old Testament pictures of bringing you into a relationship with God that would last forever, right? What does it say in Psalm 23 at the end of it, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, on and on and on, and I would dwell. What is he talking about? Again, it was the temple, but the temple was a window to God's kingdom. It was a place of life. That God wants to bring life and true life in a world of death, but couldn't quite fulfill it yet until the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now that we have it, God says, look at the old, look at the new, look at both of them in the light of the resurrection. And I like this idea of the bifocals. I don't know if anybody wears bifocals, but if you do, you understand this. A bifocal, you can look at things close, and you can look at things far. That's the idea of a bifocal. The Bible kind of gives you both. It gives you the picture of the Old Testament and what was happening around them, but then it makes you look beyond them through the resurrection of Jesus and look into the new world to come. That's the bifocal God wants for you. Look at the Old Testament. Look what they said. Look at the resurrection of Jesus. And then lift up your eyes a little bit more and see the eternal kingdom of God. And it says, that's where you're headed. You see this road. That's the journey we're on. That's exactly where God wants us to focus. It's the resurrection of the body. Oh, and Ecclesiastes didn't have that. I wish he did. But he couldn't quite see it. So the challenge of the resurrection is this, that Christ has been raised from the dead. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 now as we finish, because this is the key part to all this. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see not just a nice greeting card from Paul about the resurrection, but it actually describes the process and the idea of the resurrection in such a way that you would see it in Isaiah, you would see it in the prophets, and he sums it all up in one chapter because the Corinthians had it all mixed up at one point. Think of Isaiah. Isaiah could see in his own days, Isaiah had some major issues. There was political problems, there was religious compromise and problems and apostasy, there was wars and rumors of wars. There was tremendous upheavals within society and immoral behaviors and a breakdown of social order, even among God's people. I was wondering where somebody was going to come up with it. But isn't it true? Isn't it? Just read Isaiah. Kings were corrupt. The religious groups were corrupt. The priest was corrupt. The temple was corrupt. All of society was broken down. Violence, sexual immorality. And here's Isaiah going like, Lord, what are we going to do? And God gives him this picture, especially in chapter 25 and 26. I recommend for you to read it. We don't have time tonight. Where Isaiah looks at this mountain, Mount Zion, and he says, "And on this mountain, God is going to set up a banquet table for all his people to come. And God will feed us. And he will keep us." And he says, on that day, and he keeps repeating it, on that day, on that day. And that's a clue in the Old Testament. When you read the word in that day or on that day, it's speaking of the day of Christ. It's speaking when he returns. On that day, he says, he will eradicate death. He will destroy death itself. That's an Old Testament picture of what Paul is going to be referring to here. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 26. He's talking about the enemy of God who will eventually be destroyed. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death, completely destroyed. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now I'm going to jump down a little bit to verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with the wild beast at Ephesus, what does it profit for me if the dead are not raised? Let us drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, you guys who are denying the resurrection, look at me, I die daily. And he's talking about his fact that he's come to them and he's willing to put himself at risk to bring him the message. But the reality of it is that if the dead are not raised, then let us drink, let us eat, for tomorrow we die. Existentialism. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Bad companies corrupt good morals. Be sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak to you to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow to the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished it to, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of man and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another flesh of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one And the glory of the earthly ones is another. But there's another glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So is also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, and it is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As it is the earthly, so it's also those who are earthly. As it is the heavenly, so are also who are heavenly. As just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Very quickly, I'll explain all that I just read because it's fascinating, the logic that Paul uses. Basically, is this. Why are you so troubled about the resurrection if that happens in your garden all the time? Don't you sow a seed and that seed dies? But unless it dies, nothing can come out and live. That was the point. You have such trouble about the resurrection, and then when you plant a garden, you take a seed and it dies, and then what comes out? Fruit or flower, something beautiful, right? That was the point. It happens all the time in nature, Paul is saying. Why are you so concerned about the resurrection if it happens in your garden? Unless that seed falls to the earth and dies, it cannot live. That happens to corn, that happens to wheat, that happens to seeds, that happens to everything. Unless it dies, it can't come back up. So why are you so troubled? Why do you find it strange, he says, that God has to, God can give us a new body? Because we're going to be in a different world, in a different state of this world. We're going to be in heaven, and God has clothed different people here on earth. He's given us a body. He's given fish a body. He's giving birds a body. And each body corresponds to their habitat, basically. Fish need a fish body. Birds need a bird body. Men need an earthly body. But when we go to heaven, guess what? He's going to give us a heavenly body. Very logical. Look at earth. Look at life. God clothes them in different ways. Why not this time? A heavenly body. And he goes on to explain more than anything else is that this body is weak. This body is corrupt. It grows and it gets old and it becomes weak. It gets sick and it dies. But the new body, it's not like that, he says. The new body is going to be incorruptible. Right? He talks about a spiritual body and an earthly body. We have an earthly body because we correspond to this world. We're going to have a heavenly body, which corresponds to the world to come, the resurrection. He says about the last Adam. Every one of us got our bodies from someone. Every one of us got our bodies from someone. Your mom, your dad, and they got it from someone. Ultimately, they got it from who? Adam. What did he give us? Well, some unique characteristics. Death, sin. And thank you. He gave us those things, those characteristics. As an earthly man, we got those things from Adam. But there is a last Adam, right? There is a second Adam. A last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What does Jesus give us? His body is the glorified body, the resurrection. Now, which body are you going to want? Well, we already have the one that Adam has, or gave us. He says, get the one that Jesus gives. Get the one that Jesus gives. Actuality, if you look at this chapter, there's only been two men that really count. Adam and Jesus. And if your body came from Adam, you're going to die. And you're going to be completely disappointed. Because that body will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. You'll be resurrected, but unto eternal judgment because of sin. But if you got your body from Jesus, the heavenly one, he's from heaven, Adam's from earth. By the way, Adam, his name means earth, clay, mud. That's what it means. But if you got it from Jesus, you're going to live in eternal life. You're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But don't think about it like some terrible thing's going to happen. You can't live in heaven with this body. You couldn't. Because this body gets old, weak, tired. It's perishable. You need an imperishable body. You need to take it off and put it on. However, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. That's a bumper sticker. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. That's true. Because who wants to go through that process? But Paul is saying, look, that process is part of the normal. It's you're going from one, you go from a seed to a flower. How does a seed go from a seed to a flower? It has to die so it can live. So does our body. Our body has to die so it can live. Now, there is one beautiful exception where Paul says, there's a mystery. Not all of us are going to die, but we shall be changed. There will be believers at some point when Jesus comes, that will be alive when he comes, that will receive the resurrected, glorified body without ever experiencing death. And every generation believes that's them. Now, I believe we're getting close. I don't know if we're it, because we can go to be with the Lord tonight or tomorrow. But we certainly hope that we can sing Maranatha very, very soon, and that Jesus will come. But he says, this glorified body assures you that you're going to keep your identity. It's going to be you. Did you know that? You're going to be you. You're not going to be someone else. It's not going to be this disembodied spirit somewhere in the world going, like, I don't know who I am, and I don't know what's going on. It's you! But you will be different. Think about this. Is the seed the same as the flower? Yeah. It came from that, right? But it looks different. But it's a continuation of it. Think of that life like that. It's still you. It's different, but it's a continuation of it. It's not a different you. Like, Brad's not going to be someone else in eternity. It's going to be Brad, but he's going to look different. It's just a life that continues. His identity remains the same. His consciousness remains the same. His communication remains the same. He is different. That's what the resurrection is. And at the end of it, look what it says in verse 58. By the way, in the other verses in 55, 56, God mocks death. And we will mock death at the end. Because at the end of the day, he says, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory, right? We will mock death because it will be destroyed. God is seeking to destroy death through the resurrection of Jesus. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise us up from the dead. And it says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So before we can think, oh, the resurrection, hope, glory, yes, he brings us down to a practical level, and he says, before you get there, serve the Lord. Because everything that you do in Christ is totally worth it, and the Lord will reward you. And you will shine like the brightness in the firmament. That's what he talks about stars earlier. The work of the Lord in Christ, it's absolutely worth it, which goes antithetical to Ecclesiastes, right? Because he says, meaningless. The New Testament says, no, worth it. Is it meaningless or worth it? It all depends if it's in Christ. Now, before you think, well, that's for pastors, that's for missionaries, that's for evangelists, those are people in the ministry, the work of the Lord. It's not it. It simply means whatever you do for the Lord is worth it. You may never step forward in a pulpit or in a mission field, in an international mission field, but all that we do in Christ, if it's done in Christ and for Christ, taking care of your children, taking care of your home, bringing godly kids, serving Christ at your work, at the hospital, at school, wherever it is that you may serve the Lord, whatever work site, job site, if it's in Christ, if it's for God, then it's absolutely worth it. And you never have to step in a pulpit to actually think that I'm going to get rewards. It's going to be absolutely rewards based on what you did for him according to what he gave you in the faithfulness you showed. The work of the Lord. Oh, Koheleth, I wish you had 1 Corinthians 15. I'm glad I do. I'm glad you do. And I'm glad we could see with the bifocals. Remember the bifocals? You can see close and you can see far. Telos, the M. God has a name, and we're aiming to end right now. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your spirit and the truth that you give us. Lord, I ask you to give us your grace to understand these things and apply it to our lives. Help us to be excited, Lord, not just about life here, but also about the resurrection that's coming. Lord, it'll be a glorified body, a new body, unique, different, but yet the same person. Lord, it's amazing to think how wonderful you are and how much promises you've given us. Help us to understand that to live in the power of the resurrection is to live according to Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin, overcome temptation, overcome the things that holds us back, and gravitate, Lord, into a newness of life daily by the renewing of our mind. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.